blessing to be here with you this afternoon. If you would turn in your Bibles to John chapter 2, we're going to be looking at that text and some of the surrounding context in John chapter 2. Many of us have been reading through the Gospel of John, and if you've heard about that but you haven't joined in yet, it's not too late. And I think that schedule is still up on the website. And so, or if you need a paper copy, let me know. But jump in and join us if you haven't. If you only get through the Gospel of John 30 or 40 times, that won't be a tragedy. It'll still be a benefit to you. So I think there's still time to do that. The Jesus' first miracle at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee has perplexed and fascinated students of John. Unfortunately, often our own discussions of this text have sort of degraded into an argument about alcohol. And if you want to know what I think about that, read 1 Peter 4. I'm not going to talk about that in the context of John chapter 2 at all today. I want to look at this miracle and consider it for what it is. Sort of on the other end of the spectrum from the discussions about alcohol are a lot of very fanciful interpretations. And what I want to try and do is get to what contextually the Holy Spirit wanted us to see in this first of Jesus' miracles. And perhaps equally as important, understand something about how it anticipates a lot of other things that are happening in the Gospel of John. Because I believe that is exactly what's going on. This miracle points to a number of themes that John develops moving forward in the Gospel. And so let's think a little bit, first of all, about signs in the Gospel of John. There are at least a couple of passages that immediately come to mind. The first one, maybe that great statement at the end of the Gospel, where John talks about Jesus' signs, and he says, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name." And so this miracle falls into that category. It was done so that those who heard about it might believe, and believing, they might have life. And then, of course, the statement that's made in the context itself, John chapter 2 and verse 11, says that this beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and he manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in it. So, a couple of things that we see. First of all, this is a manifestation of the glory of Jesus Christ. And after we reflect a little bit on the miracle itself, we're going to try and deal with that and how this does manifest Jesus' glory. The other thing we might notice is that it accomplished the intended purpose of miracles. It provoked belief in Jesus' disciples, and it should provoke belief in us. And we'll be discussing that as we go through. The miracle occurs in a context of new beginnings. And there are all kinds of things that John sort of uses in the broader context to tie this to other things that are going on. And so there are some indications of what we ought to think about when we think about the context of this miracle. In John chapter 2, in verse 1, it says, "On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee." And then we get over to John chapter 4, in verse 46, and it says, "Therefore he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine." And so these two statements about Cana of Galilee sort of form a bracket around this entire context and suggest that all of the events are sort of tied together. And we'll see other things that tie these events together as we go through and look at this. Of course, in John 2, 1 through 11, the water is turned into wine. And then in John 2, 12 through 25, Jesus goes into the temple and he cleanses the temple. In John chapter 3, in verses 1 through 21, he talks to Nicodemus about the new birth. And he talks about being born of water and the Spirit. And that water is significant all the way through this context. In John chapter 3, verses 22 through 26, we see that Jesus' baptism is beginning to eclipse the baptism of John. That is, Jesus' disciples are baptizing more, and more people are going to him. A discussion arises between the disciples of John and a Jew about purification, and then this sort of provokes a whole discussion between John and his disciples about everybody's going to Jesus. And John said, that's right, everybody's going to Jesus. That's the whole point of this. That's why I came. I'm the friend of the bridegroom. I'm not the bridegroom. I told you that. And so again, we have this all happens in the context of a discussion about cleansing and baptism. And that Jesus is bringing a greater cleansing, a greater baptism than that of John. And then in John chapter 4, at the well by Sychar, of course, Jesus tells this woman that something new and unprecedented is going to happen. And he characterizes that by talking about water springing up, living water springing up within her that will fill her for all eternity, unlike the water that comes from Jacob's well. And so one of the things that's interesting is the water occurs 24 times in the book of John. 14 of those occurrences are in John 2 through 4. And so there's water just keeps coming up. The other thing that keeps coming up is transformation, new birth, new life, cleansing over and over and over again throughout this context. That theme is developed in various ways. And the obvious connection between cleansing and birth and newness and water is not too difficult. Not too difficult to see. The other thing that keeps coming up is that things are, they're not only new, but they are new in the ultimate sense. They're unprecedented. And there's a new time coming when men are going to worship God in spirit and in truth. And there's a new birth, and all these kinds of ideas are being developed throughout the section. And so it seems pretty clear to me that there are some related themes that run all through John 2 through 4. And so as we think about the water being turned to wine, we want to think sort of along those lines and consider things from that perspective. How does this anticipate those themes? So let's begin in John chapter 2, in verses 1 through 5. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now, apparently to run out of wine at a wedding was a pretty significant social faux pas. That would, according to Craig Keener and his background commentary, would be the subject of jests for years The host was responsible to provide his guests with adequate wine for 7 days. So if you ran out of wine, that's people are going to be talking about that for a long time. It's a bad thing to happen. And that's probably, Mary's concern here for this host, this groom and his bride, and the social embarrassment that is going to come from that. Why she turns to Jesus is not altogether clear. What exactly she's expecting him to do is not altogether clear. This is apparently his first miracle. But she certainly has some expectations of some sort, that he's going to do something to fix this situation. But Jesus responds when she comes to him with this problem. What does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come. And Jesus' hour, sort of universally in the Gospel of John, has to do with Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. In John chapter 7, in verse 30, Jesus says, or John tells us, so they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And so they are wanting to arrest Jesus, to do away with him. But John says, well, his hour had not come. The time for him to die had not yet arrived. Again, in John chapter 8, in verse 20, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. In John chapter 12, beginning in verse 23, Jesus answers them and says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And then he tells us what he means by, he said, no, okay, now the hour has come for me to be glorified. Well, what does that mean? Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. My soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. And so Jesus is anticipating, like the grain that falls into the ground, Jesus is anticipating that the time of his death has come. His hour has come. It is time for him to fulfill his purposes. Similarly, in John chapter 13, in verse 1, it says, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And so, over and over again, Jesus' hour is pointing to his ultimate purpose. And so, a couple of things I think can be inferred from Jesus' response to his mother. He's not just being rude or trying to put her off, but he's here for a purpose. And that purpose is redemptive and eternal in nature. And so he points out here at the early, very early stage of his ministry that, you know, of course, there are a great many things he could do, in fact. But he's not here to serve the whims of humanity. He's here for a very specific, redemptive purpose. And that purpose cannot be sidetracked or undermined by the purposes of men. And so, of course, we know that he goes on to do the miracle, and and do it in a way that fulfills His purpose. But there is there's a bit of a caution here on the front end. And there is a practical lesson in this, I believe, for all of us. Jesus is not there at the right hand of His Father to eliminate all the petty discomforts of this life. Jesus is Savior, King, and Redeemer. Of course, we've said this before, but our prayers, our supplications, that's what Mary's doing. I mean, she may not have conceived of it fully in that way, but she is making a plea to Jesus. Our prayers, knowing what we know, need to be offered in a way that is mindful of the purposes of God. Jesus taught us to pray. He said, "Pray then in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The purpose of our prayers is to realize the will of God on earth. That's what we're praying for. It is not, at last, to realize our will in heaven. But it is to realize God's will on earth. And we need to be looking toward those kinds of ends to the degree that we understand, to the degree that God has revealed His will in a given matter. We need to be praying that will, in fact, be accomplished. Understand, you know, sometimes we don't know how to pray. Paul addresses that issue in Romans chapter 8. Sometimes we're not sure what to pray for in a given specific situation where we're not exactly sure what would best fulfill God's will and purposes. But when we do know, that ought to be the direction that we're working toward. And that ought to be the thing that we're longing for. And Jesus clarifies that. Mary's response to this statement in John chapter 2 and verse 5 suggests certainly a significant and humble trust in Jesus when she turns to the servants and He says, "Whatever He says to you, do it." Actually, kind of leaves it up to Him. She doesn't argue. She doesn't try to negotiate for her ends and desires. She just leaves it in the hands of Jesus and goes on. And I think there is, too, a lesson for us in that. She humbly submitted to what He had said and trusted Him to do the thing that was best. And so all of this is sort of a prelude to the miracle itself in John chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. It says, "Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, 'Fill the water pots with water.' So they filled them to the brim. And He said to them, 'Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter.' So they took it to it. Then the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and he did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. The head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Every man serves the good wine first. And when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now.'" And so there are a couple of, maybe a few points, 3 points to consider in this miracle. First of all, the water pots are there for purification purposes, used to purify things. I don't think that is an insignificant or accidental detail, given what follows in discussions of baptism and eternal water and cleansing of the temple and all the things that follow. It is clear that this theme of purification in this miracle anticipates much of what is to come. The second thing is that Jesus transforms the water into something far greater. And it's greater in a couple of senses. It's greater than water, obviously. But it's not only is it greater than water, it's not just it's sort of upgraded water, but it's greater than the wine they had before. It's better than anything that has come before it. And again, this is a theme that John is going to develop over and over again. Jesus has come to do something great and unprecedented that is better than anything that has come before. Yes, he's better than Abraham. Yes, he's better than Jacob. He's better than the prophets. He's better than all of those things. And those questions are going to come up in the course of the Gospel of John. Wine is probably not insignificant here either. As it is used symbolically in passages like Isaiah 55, 1 through 3, where an invitation to come and sit down at the table of the Lord, sit down at God's messianic feast is offered. In Isaiah 55, 1, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. Delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David." There's coming a time, Isaiah says, there's coming a time when God is going to set a table and he's going to invite everybody to come in and he's going to give them food that truly fills them. It's not going to be about external purification, but God's rich grace and mercy. Come and buy food without money. I know lots of us, you know, we leave here in the morning or in the evening and we go out to eat afterwards. Probably many of you are anticipating going out to eat if the sermon ever ends. And so, you know, do you know of a restaurant where you can go and buy food without money? And I don't mean a credit card. That's not what I'm talking about. Because if you do, I'd like to check that place out. That'd be fantastic. That's what God is saying here. There is a place where you can come and eat without cost. The things that are given, as rich and wonderful as they are given freely and abundantly. And they are of a different quality than other kinds of food because these foods will fill you indeed. This is not the Chinese buffet where you go and you eat and 2 hours later you're hungry again. Now, some of y'all have been there, I can tell. And so it fills you truly. And Jesus' transformation of the water into wine is an expression of God's gracious providence of that which is greater and better. And finally, we think about the head waiter's response to this. He calls the poor unsuspecting bridegroom on the carpet. He said, "What are you doing? Everybody serves the good wine first. You've kept the best for last. That's not how we do things." And you know, the poor guy doesn't know where this came from. But the point is sort of multifaceted. The wine that Jesus provided, this new wine, is of an unprecedented quality. It comes at an unexpected time from an unlikely source. Now, all of those things are true of Jesus. ultimately. And all of those things become very significant things in the gospel. John, that's part of the problem. That they don't like Jesus because they don't like where he came from. He's coming at an unlikely and, from their perspective, somewhat unfortunate time. And he's coming with an unprecedented message in an unprecedented way. And dealing with things in many ways unprecedented ways. And again, all of those themes, they resonate all the way through the Gospel of John. Now, I want to think about a question. Because one of the problems I think we have with Jesus is in some ways similar to a problem that the Jews had with Jesus in the Gospel of John. And that is, they knew him. They had, at least some of them, had some familiarity with Jesus. We know Jesus. Yeah, he's from Nazareth in Galilee, and you know, his father is a carpenter. You know, his brothers, sisters. We know all about this guy. Who in the world does he think he is? And it was their familiarity with Jesus that clouded their vision with regard to seeing just how unexpected and unprecedented he really was. They just couldn't see it. Now, we're not familiar with Jesus in the same way. He didn't live down the street from us. We didn't grow up working with his brothers or anything like that. But all of us have been reading about Jesus, hearing about Jesus, talking about Jesus for a long, long time. And it's really easy to forget how incredibly radical the message of Jesus was when it first broke into human history. And how radical the appearance of Jesus was when he first broke into human history. And nothing's changed about that. Jesus is no more commonplace today than he was then. There's no sufficient explanation in that culture to bring about the teaching of Jesus, nor is there now. Jesus has been countercultural in every culture he's ever engaged, and he still is. And we must not build a caricature of Jesus that is sort of this, you know, this pale, frail guy walking around with children and sheep that doesn't threaten us too much. Because I tell you, Jesus threatened the way of life of everybody he ever encountered. Some people were okay with that. The woman by the well in Sychar. Some people were not. Most of the Jews. But Jesus has always been radical. And he always will be radical. And we need to recognize that. Finally, we have this concluding statement by John. This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. John has already addressed the idea of Jesus' glory prior to this in the prologue in John chapter 1 and verse 14 when he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus' glory was that he manifested the grace and truth of his Father. And again, this glory resonates throughout the gospel. In John chapter 8 and verse 54, and what becomes a or what in fact is a very sort of contentious exchange between he and the Jews. They have accused him of having a demon. And Jesus says to them, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. And of course, the signs that Jesus had performed in John chapter 2 and John chapter 5 had been his Father's testimony to who he was. Later in John chapter 17 and verse 1, Jesus, preparing his disciples for his imminent departure, lifts his eyes heavenward and begins to pray, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Now, understand, when Jesus prays that prayer and he says, glorify your Son, he's praying for the cross. The cross is the means by which he is going to be glorified. The cross is the means by which, the cross is the path to his glory, and the cross is the means by which he will glorify his Father. And then in John 17, 22 and 23, Jesus says, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I and them, and you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. As his disciples follow him and make the same kinds of sacrifices that he is about to make, this glory resonates out. And so how does turning water into wine bring about that kind of glory? Well, it was an amazing and, again, unprecedented transformation. And that's what Jesus came to do. At any cost, at the highest possible cost, he came to bring about a new birth, a new cleansing that was unprecedented in scope, new life, new glory, this amazing, world-changing transformation. And the water to wine is sort of a supernatural parable of that transformation, to show us what he has in mind. And again, it builds right on through to the end, not just to chapter 4, but right on through to the end of the gospel. And so I hope this will be helpful to you as you're reflecting on the gospel, but more importantly, I hope this will help us to see what Jesus really intends to bring about in our lives, the kinds of changes that he has in mind, the kinds of transformation that he intends for us to undergo. Because it's not a little bit. It's not something we've done before. Discipleship is about treading new ground, about going in the footsteps of Jesus to places that, although he's been there, we have not. And it's going to be uncomfortable and hard and amazing and wonderful and terrifying if we really catch this vision of the kind of transformation that God is seeking to bring about in us through Jesus Christ. If you're not a Christian, that's God's vision for you. That you would be put to death, and that the new life that you begin and undergo will be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And that's God's dream for you. And so if you believe in Jesus Christ, then we would call on you to act on that. Repent of your sins, confess him as Lord, and be baptized. Be transformed. Begin the new life in Christ. If we can help you to obey the gospel this evening, come now as we stand and as we sing.